Evening. And to the overflow room. Evening. Somebody who may or not be sitting in here over in that corner described the overflow room as the timeout. And now Stephen Peters is texting me from the timeout room.
That's a good place.
Yeah, this could get real interesting real fast. Join me in Genesis 3, if you will. And if I forget to tell you along the way tonight, our reading next week will be in Genesis 12. Same question. Can you find Jesus? Genesis 12. Tonight, we'll ask the same question about Genesis 3. Let's pray together. It's such a blessing, Father, to consider your Son and the marvelous story of how he has come and what he has done for us. We pray that we would consider your word carefully tonight as we seek to know the story better and to know him better. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Genesis 3, I ask you to find Jesus. I was kind of thinking the assignment might be easier than this week than last week, maybe, maybe not. What did you think? Did you find him?
15.
I wondered how many people would go to Genesis 3 verse 15. Did most of you wind up in that place? If you will look there in your Bible, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I do not see the name of Jesus there. But you think he's there, right? Maybe one of the most important theres, one of the most important spots in Scripture. By the way, before I just leave off on that, I think that's the obvious one. Did anyone else think about Jesus in other places?
I don't find that obvious.
I don't either.
Yeah. Well, we'll talk about it.
Okay.
Well, really, that's kind of foundation for class tonight. So, yeah, let me not give away the whole thing at the beginning. Yes?
I mean, you could stretch it and say when Adam is saying, the woman you gave me, the woman you created for me, which, I mean, he was part of that creation.
He was part of the creation process. That's exactly right. Genesis 3 is just one of those places in the Bible that in terms of the story provides us with just critical pieces of data. Let me throw this up on the slide because this is kind of a sketch of where we'll be going tonight. One of the things that Genesis 3 does it is it introduces the storyline of the Bible. We think of it typically as introducing sin, right? So you have the creation story 1 and 2, and with an emphasis in 2 on God and man's relationship, but you get to 3. In fact, if the story ended at 2, great story, right? But the problem is in 3, sin is introduced, and the sin problem becomes the storyline for the whole Bible story, okay? So first, it is the plot line for the story. Secondly, third main character is introduced. So who were the first two, chapters 1 and 2?
God and Jesus.
Yeah, God.
Oh, the Holy Spirit.
Well, we're going to put all of them together in a big circle.
Human.
Yes, man. So we start out with God in the beginning, and then we have man introduced in chapter 2, and now in 3, third main character?
The devil.
Yeah, the adversary, Satan, is introduced to us, and again, he's going to be there all throughout the whole story, and so we'll follow him through, and he has a role in everything that's going on. And then the other thing that happens here is we are introduced to the seed. You see where I'm going with that? If you look at that text, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Seed becomes important. I thought about putting the word solution there, because it's also the introduction, or the foreshadowing, maybe there's a better way of saying that, of the solution to the problem, which is who? Sorry? Jesus, yeah. So Jesus is the seed of woman that is ultimately going to defeat our great enemy. And so, really, Genesis 3:15 is kind of the first time the gospel is preached. It's the story. There's a descendant of Eve who is going to come along and crush the head of Satan. But what's the significance of crushing his head?
It's the final blow.
Yeah, the death blow will be administered by the seed of woman. Though I think it's interesting, Jeff and I were kicking this around last week about how much, by the way, back up. Who was Genesis written to? You ever thought about that? Don't say everyone, because that's not what I mean. When was it written? Who wrote it?
Moses.
So likely this material is being generated as the people are doing the wilderness thing, heading from Egypt to the Promised Land. Had to be before they got to the Promised Land, before they entered the Promised Land, because Moses dies before that. So think about the time period in which this is all going on, in which this was written, and it really kind of changes the way I think you read all of this. But this is kind of the very first statement about what is coming. Now, I want to pause and say something to you about especially the early chapters of Genesis. How do modern critics treat this part of the Bible? The early chapters of Genesis.
An
allegory.
Allegory, story. I heard somebody else say something.
Fairy tale.
It's a fable, yes. Not real, right? And of course, for a Bible critic, that's okay, because you know they may not believe in God anyway. But even some religious people are getting caught up in this sort of dismissing of these early chapters as being historical, and embracing more of, well, maybe it's just symbolism. The Genesis story is just a way to say that God created everything, or that God was behind the existence of everything. Why do you think even some Christians feel pressure to do something different with Genesis than just say, this is how it happened?
Science ridicules this account.
Yeah. The acceptance of evolution as fact, Darwin's evolution, has created a lot of pressure on Christians to fall in line with the world's thinking. In fact, I think if you were to say that I think God created the world in 6 days, an awful lot of people in America, even religious people, would just think you were dumb. If you denied that Darwin's evolution is true, a lot of people would just say, you're just a dumb religious fanatic. And so I think there's a lot of pressure to conform to society. Yes, ma'am?
I think, at least for me, I could see people not totally buying into it, or not believing it's necessarily inspired, because it's not something that was written right then. It's, from my understanding, it's Moses telling, you know, something that's been passed down from generations. And you know how telephone can go, so it, yeah.
Which is what makes inspiration kind of a linchpin in that, right? Yeah, nobody was there in the beginning except God, right? And so everybody's getting their data from somewhere. The question is, how reliable is the source? Here's the thing that I want to say to you about that, and that's why I brought this up. If you start collapsing on some of this, maybe even a Christian might argue, well, what's the big deal about saying the creation story or the garden story is just a metaphor, or God did it? What's the problem when you begin to mess with that? It's really kind of the theme of this class.
story.
You mess with the whole story. Question. If the story of the Bible is indeed about sin, then how do you tell that story when you've eliminated Adam and Eve from the story? Or you eliminate the Garden of Eden from the story? How do you tell the story? So these things that we're going through, that we're looking at, that are tied to the rest of the Bible story, bear in mind, if you go back to the source and you start tweaking, if you don't have Adam and Eve, you don't have sin in the beginning. And you certainly don't have Genesis 3:15, which is the very first passage pointing us to a Savior. See the problem? So I'm not teaching a creation evolution class right now. I just wanted you to understand that what we have in these early chapters is linked to the rest. And if you go back and you start messing with this stuff, there are going to be impacts down the road that literally collapse the whole Bible story. Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry, I still want to make sure I understand where you're bringing Jesus into this verse. Are you saying that he is, because he was born of Mary, he's actually the seed that they're talking about in here, in this thing?
Jesus is the seed of woman described there, who will deal the death blow to the adversary. And I hate to keep putting you off, I really do. But I promise you, we're gonna connect this together. No.
Connected it.
You keep bringing it up and we'll make sure. And in fact, if we're like at 20 till, gripe at me and say, all right, you still haven't done it yet, David. Come on, let's get with it. So anyway, I do wanna walk through these three pieces on the slide simply because I think all of this is derived from chapter 3 and just awfully important to the story. So I want you to keep looking at Genesis 3. Let's think first about sin. What do we learn about sin in Genesis 3? And I'm open to anything. Let's just brainstorm it. Put it all out there.
Well, it doesn't win you any favors with God.
It doesn't. It's
a violation of his will.
It's a violation. Think about this. I'm gonna hijack your answer, but I told you I was gonna do it. Okay, good. Why is God's will important in all of this? Can you think back to what we talked about in the last class?
He's the creator.
Okay.
He deserves to be.
Because.
He owns us.
No, we are His. We are His creation. Can I put it plain? It's just like you did with your kids when they were little. Because I said so. And you have a right to do that because you were sort of the creator.
You may not like it, but you're going to do it anyway.
Yeah. There is a relationship that is defined. We talked about that earlier. So, yes, it was God's will. And they should have cared about that because of who God was. Yes. What else we learn about sin?
It's a choice.
Yes.
You're not born with it. It's something that we choose.
Ooh, Greg's trying to go down the Calvinism path. Yes. Absolutely. You're not born with it. It was a choice they made. Been that way from the beginning. Yes.
It seemed favorable in their sight.
There is a constant effort from the devil to make us believe that sin will really be good for us.
Think we can be like God.
Yeah,
I
will tell
ourselves.
I will tell you, it's interesting to me that we haven't figured this out yet. I mean, when you guys think about it, Satan's fundamental tactic is that he lies to us. And the fundamental lie is that God is wrong, sin really is good. And since the garden, we all buy it. And you would think at some point we would get smarter.
But he twists things.
He does.
And makes them appear to be correct, even though he makes, like, what he tells them, you know, oh, you're not going to die. You shall not surely die. And so they didn't die immediately, but they separated themselves from God and lost the tree of life, eternal, you know, so... But it's those little twists that he makes because he knows each and every one of us. How can I change this? to make it confusing or appealing.
Appealing, yeah, yeah, thank you. Yes, sir.
Well, going along those lines there, he made sin look good, and he continues to make sin look good to us.
We're slipping to the devil. He's up there, he's next. But they kind of go together, don't they? They kind of are all intertwined. I'm sorry?
I was going to say, and it's not black and white. It's gray. It's not like, this is right, this is wrong. You can just go a little bit of gray and then still be okay with the devil because you think you're okay because he's making you think
he's
you're
feeding
okay.
feeding you the line.
Right. But it's just gray. It's not black or white.
I want you to think about, thank you for that. I want you to think about how sin impacted relationships in Genesis 3. We've already talked about one of them, right? Because we talked about God is the creator, man is the creation, he has inherent authority, and so we are supposed to do what he says. And so Adam and Eve both violate that relationship, and instead of trusting God, they listen to the devil, right? So there is one relationship but not the other one. And man, you just seem like you really want to jump on this.
I have no idea. When I read this, I couldn't believe it, that the relationship between a man and a woman, the woman wanting to take control, that we're like, no, I got this, and the husband trying to rule over you, and that's just such a, I did not realize that was a curse. That we were kind of destined for that. And I thought that was.
And see, I'm going to mess
crazy.
That up.
You probably are.
I am, but I'm sorry about that.
I mean, that's what it said to me.
There is that statement that comes a little later. Verse 16, we all go on down. To the woman, he said. Now, this is after the sin when God's dealing out retribution. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And some believe that subjection was a punishment. And I just think there's all kinds of things wrong with that. I think what he's saying here is that the submissive role, because of sin, is now going to be corrupted and ugly. And I think that
my translation is different, though. It says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband.
Yes, I think that's the point.
Right.
That you're going to knock heads now because of sin,
right.
And the submissive role is going to become unpleasant and difficult. And I think that is absolutely true. So submission is not a punishment. Wow. Okay, that could open up a can of worms. But when sin is present, now you've got all this. So that relationship has been complicated. Yes?
I feel like it's going back to when they first acted on the sin, because you see the woman that took charge, and she gave the fruit, and then the man, he was submissive. He took upon it. So then now it's vice versa. The woman has to be submissive, and the man has to take the lead. That's
well,
the curse.
I think that Adam actually, see if y'all follow this, then Adam actually failed.
Mm-hmm. Right. He was supposed to be the leader.
Yes. And so when confronted with this, eat this fruit, what should the leader have done?
Absolutely not.
And now you need to come and we need to talk to God and deal with your sin, right? And he fails in his role too. In fact, that's the point I want you to see. All the way through this story, nobody's doing what they're supposed to do except God. All the way along. Got it? So that's one of the things that sin does, is it messes up relationships. In fact, you get to the end of Genesis 3, ultimately what relationship is destroyed?
Oh, man.
Yeah, what happens to Adam and Eve?
They're sent away from his presence.
Watch this. They're separated from God. Please don't ask me to go on a long dissertation about what the relationship was in the garden, because I don't know. There are some curious things there. They hear God in the garden and hide from him. So I get a little bit of a clue there about what things may have looked like prior to sin, but I know what it was like after sin. They were not in the garden together with God, which, okay, here we go. Rest of the Bible story. What does sin do to our relationship with God? And what does our sin do to our relationships with each other? You with me? See that? And so sin destroys relationship. I thought about, if we move forward down the line, right? I thought about Isaiah 59, when the prophet is sent to God's people who are being wicked and sinful and corrupted by the nations, and they feel like God's not delivering them like they should have. You remember Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2? Behold, the Lord's hand's not so short that it cannot save, and his ears not so dull that it cannot hear, but what? Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. So he cannot hear you, and he cannot help you. And so this becomes the Bible story. With me on that? So that's one of the big impacts that I see. Yes, sir.
Two commandments that love the Lord your God with all your heart, your neighbor, yourself, all fits in those relationships.
Well, that's what he wants. And just like with subjection, sin corrupts that and messes that up. And I think we understand that, right? Because I mean, not just the man and the woman, but any leadership submission relationship, think about the way that is corrupted by sin. You see it? Whether it's to our government, or a child to parent, or church member to shepherd, think about that. How it gets corrupted by sin. Now here's the other more interesting thing. As we move on through Genesis, I forgot to put my graphic up here. Let me throw this up here. Because this is what we're following through. We actually see this division in Genesis, and I wonder if you ever thought about that, the division between men, right? Because out of this story, you end up with two kinds of people, and he talks about it there. He talks about enmity between you, the adversary, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed, right? And so what comes out of the Garden of Eden are actually two lines of humanity, and we see this early in Genesis. And so you have two genealogies in the early chapters. Anybody know who they are, by the way?
Cain.
You have Cain's genealogy. We don't have Abel's. And Seth's genealogy. And it's interesting, if you follow those two genealogies, Cain's family is largely what? Good or evil?
Evil.
In fact, it's sort of epitomized by Lamech. At least that's the Jeff pronunciation. Lamech, if you're from Texas. Who is just this awful, evil, corrupt guy, right? And then you've got Seth's line, epitomized also in the seventh generation by who? Enoch. What do you remember about Enoch? Oh, yeah, he was no more, because there's that whole mystery of that text. He was caught up to God, right? So coming out of the garden, you end up with two kinds of people. People that follow God and people that are rebels against God. Righteous and rebels, right out of the Garden of Eden, right? Well, how long does that thread pull through the tapestry of the Bible?
Until the end.
All the way. Yeah, all the way. So get to the time of Israel. You got two groups of people, right? Who are they in Israel's day?
The Jews and Gentiles.
Not in Israel's day. I'm thinking before that, Old Testament. You had the wicked who followed the culture into idolatry, and then you had the righteous remnant, right? You always had that remnant of people that were faithful to him. So you had two lines. And then you get to the Sermon on the Mount, go on into the New Testament. And the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, this is just beautifully on display. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, remember what's there? Testing you on the sermon this morning. Yeah, Jesus gets to the end of the sermon, and by the way, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everything is about Jesus saying, who's going to listen to me, right?
Yeah.
He taught them as one having authority. So who's going to listen to me? And so you got the broad way and the narrow way. And then you get to the very end of the story. You have the wise and the foolish builder. And the wise builder is a symbol for who? People who do what? Who hear your word and do it. And the foolish builder is the one who?
Hears
but does not do. Y'all see it? So all the way back in the garden, beginning with sin, there have been these two groups of people that come out of Eden. The people who will be rebels and the people who will be righteous. Jump over to Exodus 19. Did I read Exodus 19 last week? I could not remember. It was in my notes, and I don't remember if we read Exodus 19. Were there at Mount Sinai? Because this passage in Sinai sounds so much like Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Exodus rather 19, this is when Israel comes to Mount Sinai, and Moses, verse 3 says, went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Watch this now, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom and priest and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. What's God looking for from Israel? Will you hear my voice and do what I say? How far back does that go? What did he ask Adam and Eve to do in the Garden of Eden? Hear my voice and do what I say. What does he ask for me and you today? Hear my voice and do what I say. God has always been looking for a people who will hear his voice and do what he says. There's the line. The righteous and the rebel. And we all make a choice. Who are we going to be? The righteous or the rebel? One other thing that I want you to notice before we move on this discussion of sin. I wrote in my notes that one of the things that we see early is how sin is progressive. By that, it's not static. It's progressive. What does that mean?
It means it gets worse. There's it's a certain level, but you think it can't get any worse than that, but it always can get worse.
And
it results in a series of unconscious because as you continue.
Because the further we go, the more immune we get to the guilt. Yeah, I think that's right. How did it progress in Genesis 3?
The what? From them sinning and not eating of the wrong tree to Cain killing his brother.
Yeah, but that's in 4.
Oh.
That's a blame game.
Yeah.
Shame. They lied. Yeah.
What about before that?
They had punishment.
Okay.
Become aware.
And before that.
I mean,
what does Eve do?
She's sitting there reasoning with the serpent and talking to him. Well,
yeah.
He said this, and so kind of letting herself get talked into.
And then what does she do?
Convinces Adam. Mm-hmm.
Gave into desires. Her desire of the eyes.
And got her husband to do it.
But she caves, and then she gets her husband involved, right? So it doesn't just progress. I appreciate all of you noting how sin goes from bad to worse and horrific, right? Because I think that's true. That's one way it progresses. But another way it progresses is that our sin reaches out and implicates and touches and involves others. I want you to think about that as you study the Bible story and how often we see that happen, right? Sin reaching out. I think about David's sin in 2 Samuel 11. It started out as David's sin. But it did not end as David sins. Think about all the people who end up getting involved because of what David chose to do. And we see that right here at the beginning with Adam and Eve. You see it if you just press on beyond Genesis 3, because Cain and Abel is next in Genesis 4. And then ultimately that culminates in what? Sorry?
The flood
in Genesis chapter 6, where every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. So you have both things. You have all these people getting infected and the problem just getting worse and worse and worse till God finally intervenes, holds men accountable, and brings judgment. I want you to think about that. I remember a young person in a high school class telling me one time, I was really touched by this. They said that they had tried really hard to think about being a better person because they realized that they had a younger brother and sister who were watching them. And they were really worried about maybe one day my younger brother and sister doing the wrong thing because of the example that I had set. I think that's a good thing to think about. And so what happens there is it's all the way through the story, right? We'll read, not this week, but next week, Matthew 25, the judgment scene, same thing. God's coming and holding us accountable for our sin. Anyone else want to weigh in on that before I move on? Yes, sir?
I go even further than that. Why was Eve anywhere near the only tree in the garden?
Ooh, that's good.
And there's a parallel with David. He could have averted his eyes at any moment. But they both got next to their weaknesses were.
As my sister-in-law says, God gave us necks for a reason.
There is something to be said about what you do at the moment of temptation. I actually have a sermon that I preach where I parallel Joseph and David. And you just watch the two of them. And really, for both of them, the critical moment is exactly what you guys said. You know, he saw. And he kept looking. And what did Joseph do?
Ran.
Right? Such a critical moment. Yes, sir.
The idea that you shared about sin being progressive, I think, is really important for us, and it's an important lesson. You know, we have terms that we use in everyday language, things like boiling the frog, right? And the idea is
exactly.
It starts, it's not so bad, and then, you know, over time it gets really bad and we don't even notice. We talk about the slippery slope, right? You start a little bit and then suddenly you do more and more. Scripture talks about a little leaven, leavening the whole loaf. The idea here that a little bit of sin, you know, isn't so bad, there's no such thing as a little bit of sin. And I heard somebody say one time, and I wrote it down, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So sin is fire, and once it gets started, it doesn't stop. And so we have to ensure we're not letting any bit of sin in our lives. We have to hold the door, bar the door, you know, protect the front gate. We can't let any sin in, because when we do, it just takes over like an invasive weed in our backyard, if you will.
Look at these.
You can't stop it.
Look at these early chapters of Genesis. Look how devastating this becomes. Just go from 3 to 7, 8. And how destructive. It's just explosive contamination. Yes, ma'am.
Something that that was an epiphany for me when we were doing the ladies' class was about when God introduced the trees, and two, he said that every tree was pleasant to sight and good for food. And then he also said that these trees are for your food. But then in three, she saw. But she saw, but she had already had that. And so sin will make you think what you already have isn't good enough. When he already told them, all of this is good for food, all of this is pleasant to the eye, but now this one tree looks better.
Yep, that's exactly right. It's interesting how her perception of the tree changes. You ever thought about that? Because when he first asked her about it, what does he say? I'm saying, what does she say? When he first asked.
Can't eat that one.
Yeah, if you eat that, you die. Yeah. Right? That's the truth. And when Satan's done with her, what does she say? This looks good.
Right? There may be some benefit to this one.
Yeah.
Better all of a sudden.
Yes. All right. I want to say a little bit about Satan, because he's that third main character we're introduced to here. And let me pose the same question to you. Let's brainstorm. What do you learn about Satan? Some of y'all have already touched on that up to now. In the beginning, in Genesis 3, when we first meet.
Crafty.
Thank you.
Liar.
Sorry?
Liar.
Yes.
Liar.
I'm sorry. I thought he said lawyer, too. And John's not even here to defend himself. I was just going to pretend like he didn't say it and keep going. Glad y'all got that all straightened out. Kendrick's edit right at that spot. What else?
He wasn't scary.
He wasn't scary.
He didn't run from it.
Yeah. Thank you.
He knows us.
Yep.
He knows us like inside of us are like there's some amount of perspective that God has allowed Satan to see inside of us to know what our wants and desires are.
We reveal it though. When she introduced the fact of what she couldn't do, he went, okay, well now I know where to focus.
Yes, thank you. Who else?
Very, what's it called? Not. He's able to talk you into stuff. I can't think of the word.
Persuasive.
Manipulator. Persuasive, thank you. That's what, manipulator.
A lying manipulator, there we go.
Yeah.
He also rebelled against God before we ever did,
yeah.
Which I always
there's some history.
Find interesting.
He knows God.
Does.
He was created.
Yeah, he was created. Yes. Yes, sir.
Everything, it starts right here in the first story that Satan uses God's creation against man. And everything, Satan uses God's creation of sex or God's creation of food or everything else. He uses God's creation against man.
Thank you for that. Okay, this is going to sound weird, but when I read Genesis 3, I think of a plot to a Hallmark movie.
You're right.
Yeah, but let me explain and see if you buy this. So, there is a girl. It has come to a small town. Wait a minute. Hear me out. And she meets the good guy who's right for her. And the movie is set up so we all know it. She's supposed to be with good guy, right? But if it's a Hallmark movie, you also have to have what?
The misunderstanding.
No, that's it. Before that, you got to have the bad guy.
The attractive bad guy.
That she's kind of smitten with, but she doesn't see him for what he really is, right? And so there's an attraction there. And the plot of the movie is, who's she going to pick, right? And what's the audience doing watching the movie?
Don't pick
the bad guy. Everybody's cheering for the good guy. And then they have a crisis, right? And you think, oh, she's going to pick the bad guy. Life's going to be over. It's the story of our life. We are the girl. God is the guy. The good guy that we ought to be with. Satan is the bad guy. And everyone watching is saying, why are y'all interested in him? And yet he fools us. He's not who he pretends to be. And what do? You never knew your life was a Hallmark movie. And from the beginning, that has been the story. Yes.
But before the movie's over, she finally sees the bad guy for what he is. And the good guy ultimately saves her and makes it all better, which is the end of the story. That's the end of the story. That's the guy.
Or better, Jason Bourne comes on the scene and kills Bill.
Okay, now you really stretched it. But that is the gospel, right?
It
that's
is.
The gospel.
That's exactly
we made
right.
The bad choice. We deserve to be punished. And instead, God offers us grace and offers us to be with him in the end.
Yeah, it really does boil down to these two competing influences in our life and who we're going to hear. And how frustrating it must be to God that even for a moment, we wouldn't be willing to hear his voice. And that is the drama of our life. Yes, ma'am.
You talked about a cartoon heaven and what we see,
yeah.
You know, but it's every time you talk about the devil and the angel, I think about the two on your shoulder doing this, doing that. But it's true. I mean, I know it sounds terrible.
No, I know what
it really is. But, you know, you really, it's really like that. You know, every day we're like, okay, this is a bad decision, this is a good decision. And sometimes it's easy, you know, but sometimes it's not so easy.
Well, thank you for that. Here's the deal, guys. In Genesis 3, we see in a miniaturization of the great conflict that's going on in the world. That Satan goes to war with Adam and Eve to lure them away from God. And he is successful. Follow that through the Bible story. Have you ever thought about how Matthew 4 is a little like Genesis 3, mm-hmm. where the devil meets who?
Jesus
in the wilderness, and they square off. And what does the second Adam do?
He shuts him down.
He defeats him, right? The second Adam comes and he wins the battle that Adam and Eve should have done. And then ultimately, we'll be victorious in the bigger battle that culminates in the cross of Jesus. If you go ahead to Revelation 12, at the end of the Bible, it's odd that at the end of the Bible, we finally find out who the serpent is. It's in Revelation 12. I would really love if we could just spend the rest of the night reading through and talking about this chapter. But it's, I know, I haven't even done seed yet. It's the most important one. But in Revelation, there's this vision John sees of a woman who's about to give birth and a dragon who's determined to devour her child. The dragon is a symbol for Satan. The woman is God's people who are bringing the seed of woman, who's bringing Jesus into the world. And we see the devil's vicious efforts to stop that from happening. And he is unsuccessful, and the child is born. Look at verse 7. It says, and there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them, and the great dragon was thrown down. Watch this. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now watch this. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven say, now the salvation and the power and the coming of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, rather the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down to the earth. He was accused him before God day and night. Watch what is announced when the devil is defeated. Salvation, kingdom, authority of Christ have come. Verse 11 says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. And so the battle in Revelation 12 is the symbol for this great spiritual struggle between the adversary to prevent God from carrying out this plan that he began back in the garden with Adam and Eve. Jesus is the seed that would go to war with the devil. Now it says that the devil is going to bruise him on the heel, and that Jesus, the seed of woman, would bruise him on the head. What's that all about?
Christ is going to die on a cross.
Victory through death, right? You know, at the cross, it appears that Satan wins, right? He persuades men to kill their Savior. But what ruins all that? The resurrection. He died, but he rose again, right? And he's our Savior, our rescuer, victorious over death. Yes, who had their hand up? Yeah.
In that moment, you talk about separation. The entirety of the time of the Bible from creation when man is separated, God is trying to find a way to get back to his people. And mankind has always been apart. In that moment of his death, we read the veil, the separation, Jesus ripped in that moment.
Yeah, that is, in fact, we'll work some of those Old Testament figures, but I do think there's profound significance to the ripping of the veil when Jesus dies on the cross.
God is accessible.
Well, it's,
there's your word.
It's separation. That's right. It's separation that has now been removed. It's all the way through the story. Okay, Jill has rightly pointed out that I'm supposed to say something about seed with 5 minutes left. And
thank you, Jill.
What's that?
I gotcha.
Well, but seed,
keep him on faith.
Seed is the most important thing because it is the seed of woman who is going to bring the death blow. And as we were just talking about, the cross is the minor blow because Jesus will be victorious over death. But the head blow is the death wound to the devil. And so I think the way to view Genesis 3 and verse 15, as I said earlier, is it's the first time the gospel is preached. Think about that. It's the first time it's announced that our great enemy is going to be defeated. Wow, still a whole lot to unpack. I think I said this earlier. Jeff and I were talking this week about how much the people at that time would have understood that. I wonder if they looked at this passage and wondered, where is he going with that? What's that about?
Probably, because even the people of this day were
thinking the same thing. Well, the interesting thing is that we're not just left with Genesis, as we or Genesis 3. As we move on through the story, not only are we reminded of the seed, but what else is Scripture going to do?
Well, I mean, at the time it was written, the people of God knew about the promise to Abraham, and they... So the concept of the seed might not have been, I'm sure they still didn't understand it because nobody seemed to understand it for a very long time. But
well, I'm sure they had theories about it. I wonder how many of them wound up being right when it was all over, right? But if you keep going through the Bible, we not only encounter the seed again, but we also, there's an expanding on it. So we'll talk next week about Genesis 12, where we find what?
Promises to Abraham.
The big three, which are land. God's going to give your people a land, make you a great nation. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. In fact, in Genesis 22, verse 18, after the whole sacrifice of Isaac incident, Abraham was told, in your seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And then you could flash forward to the time of King David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're told that Jesus would be a descendant of David and have that kingly authority that David has. By the way, now think to Matthew 1:1, right? Let's connect the dots here. Matthew 1:1 opens Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? And then there are the prophets that pull out all this important detail for us. By the way, did you pay attention to the Lord's Supper talk this morning?
No.
Okay. Did you watch him walk us through all the passages that pulled that tapestry thread all the way through that idea of that one moment? Did you see it? And then I was sitting there thinking, oh, I got to think about what I'm saying in class tonight because he may have stolen it. But you see? You see, again and again and again, there are these threads. They're running all the way through. And the seed really is among the most important of those. We get to the New Testament, Galatians 3, verse 16. Jesus is Abraham's seed. In fact, there are other kinds of allusions to his defeat of the devil. Think about Matthew 12, beginning of verse 22, when he cast out the demons. Why was it such a big deal that Jesus cast out demons?
He has all the authority.
He has power over what?
The devil.
The devil. That is exactly right.
And they knew it too, because they said, if you're going to cast us out, put us in the pigs.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. And then you get to the very end of chapter 12 in Revelation, and you have the victorious Jesus defeating the devil, and then ultimately at the end of the Revelation, throwing him into the lake of fire. Okay, thank you for all that. We're going to be in Genesis 12, promised to Abraham next week. Not next week, 2 weeks.